Today in the sermon, I'd like to continue our series on laws and covenants. But just to give a quick refresher, we've taken a few Sabbaths off from this particular topic with the Feast of Pentecost. So just to give a quick recap on what we've covered so far, the first sermon that I gave was a sermon on the actual covenants themselves. We talked about all the various covenants in the Bible, starting back with Adam and Eve and moving forward all the way through the New Testament and the New Covenant, and then even off into the future. I'm not talking about the covenants that will be made during the millennial time frame when New Jerusalem comes back. So that first sermon was a very high-level overview of all the different covenants, all the different commitments that have been made over the course of Bible history with man and God. The second message that we discussed was specifically on which laws should we be keeping. And in that sermon, we talked about several laws that God has in place that have never changed down through time. Laws like the Ten Commandments, and certainly the Sabbath and the Holy Days, and there were some others that we discussed as well in that second sermon series. There are some laws that we can question as far as, does this law still apply or not? That's one category, but there's also the other category of laws that we know without a doubt absolutely have not ever changed down through time. The third message was actually a Bible study on the three different types of laws that are mentioned in the Bible, three different categories of laws. We talked about how there were the spiritual laws, which would be laws like the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and Holy Days and such. The second type of law that we talked about were the civil laws. Those were the laws that governed actually the nation of Israel, that God established for how that nation should be operated. The third type of law then that we discussed were the sacrificial laws and the laws concerning the actual priesthood. In the last sermon that I gave on this topic, we talked about legalism, what legalism is, what legalism is not, the world's view on legalism versus what the Bible says legalism really is. And we asked the very specific question, are we as a church or are we as a congregation legalistic? My personal goal with this entire series is hopefully to help us answer the specific question, which is, which law or laws are we bound to actually keep? Which laws or laws are we committed to still keep today? The Jews count somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 laws, 600 Old Testament laws, give or take. And so with this series, I'm hoping that we can come to a bit of an understanding and grasp as far as how many of those and which ones of those 600 laws, should we be keeping? Which ones are still applicable to us today? Let's begin, if you'll follow me over to Matthew chapter 5. This is a verse that when you get there and you see it, you'll think, oh yes, we've read this verse many times. This is a familiar verse to us, but I want to start here as we lay the groundwork for this fifth and probably the final installment here in this sermon series on laws and covenants. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus Christ here is at the beginning of a very long message, a very long sermon that he's giving. He starts this chapter off with the Beatitudes, then quickly moves into this aspect of law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We understand some of these terms quite well. We understand what it means to destroy something. You all know that I grew up with Legos, and with Legos, there was a lot of destruction that occurred with Legos. You know, you build something, and then you're like, "Oh, that's not what I want," and you destroy it. You break every piece apart, and it's just pieces on the floor. Then you build something up different, and you're like, "Yeah, I like that." But then a few weeks later, you decide, "Oh, I need that piece that's right there." So that thing gets destroyed again. We understand the concept of destroy. Jesus Christ here is saying very bluntly, though, don't think that I came to destroy the law and prophets. I'm not coming with this big wrecking ball to actually do away with it and crumble it. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word fulfill here we've talked about in the past means to magnify. We are familiar with magnifying glasses. We're familiar with microscopes, things that you can put on the other side of that lens and you can see it larger. You can look at a little tiny bug or some sort of organism and you can slip it under that underneath that microscope and see it very large. You can see the details of that. So Christ here is making two separate statements. One, he's not coming with this wrecking ball approach when it comes to the law and the prophets. The second item then is he's not coming with that, but rather with this magnifying glass, if you want to say it that way. He's coming not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Again, this jot and tittle were the very small marks within the actual Hebrew language. And so Jesus Christ here is saying the smallest aspects of these things aren't going to pass away. People often make the mistake this verse to mean that the laws have been abolished, that thankfully we don't have to keep God's laws. We can go to church whatever day we want to. The holy days are unnecessary. You know, bring on the seafood. We can do whatever we want. No morals, no structure. I can set my own guidelines. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. If you'll follow me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, as we continue to lay the foundation here. I want you to keep in mind Matthew 5. As we move on here to Hebrews chapter 2, keep in mind what we just read back in Matthew 5. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So keep that in the back of your mind as we move on here to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here we have Jesus Christ in the flesh, a divine God being in the flesh, who has no beginning along with his Father, who has always existed. He comes in the flesh, and he's here on earth. And he's made a little bit lower than the angels. He goes through his physical life. He dies. He's sacrificed. And it's all for the purpose of verse 10, so that God's family can be increased, so that God's family can grow. The word glory here in verse 10, in the middle part of that verse, and bringing many sons to glory. The word glory there means in the Greek, a most glorious condition or a most exalted state. So here we have the creator of the universe. We have the creator of everything that we can see, the creator of things we can't see. And he came to earth and died for us so that we could be a part of his Father's family, so that we could be brothers and sisters to him. Like any family, God has rules for his family. And those rules and boundaries are there so that we can know God, so we can have a relationship with God, so we know what to expect in that relationship. God the Father wants a gigantic family. He's a family man. He wants a big family. And the writer of Hebrews here makes that point in verse 10, that that's the purpose that everything is being driven by. Okay, so keep those two concepts in your head. This is like a juggling act here. So we have Matthew 5, Jesus Christ did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We have Hebrews 2 here with the purpose of mankind is that God is building this family and he's seeking to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let's keep those two concepts there in our head. And let's go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, as we build one final scripture on top of this structure here that we're building as a foundation for the message today. Romans chapter 3. This might be a memory scripture for you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have, on the one hand, Matthew 5. I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. We also have Hebrews 2, that God is looking to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He wants this big family. But then we have Romans 3. And Romans 3 has to fit in there somehow because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the expectations that God has for us. We're not perfect in our eyes, from a human perfection perspective. we're far from perfect. You know, humans think of perfect as, you know, the hair is perfect and the tie is correctly centered and has a little dimple right in the middle, and you know, everything is just perfect. So from that perspective, we're far from perfect. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Just to reference one additional scripture, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. So how can we begin to reconcile all these verses here? We have Matthew 5 again. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy but to fulfill, to actually magnify the law, to make it more clear. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, God's purpose is to have this big, gigantic family, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. But then we have Romans 3, where we're all sinners. No matter how much we try not to, we do sin. We'll read toward the end of the sermon here today a statement that Paul makes, this frustration that Paul has. The Bible makes clear that there are penalties for sins. There is a penalty for sin. For something, in our terms, something small, like a little white lie, there's a penalty for that. Or maybe some other larger sins that are more visual to others, where we're perhaps lusting after other people's things, or coveting, or words that we say, or things that we do. The penalty of sin is death. And so how can we reconcile these three concepts together? Today I'd like to discuss the topic of law and grace. Today's sermon topic is on law and grace. I want to make a clarification here at the very beginning. This sermon on law and grace is not a law versus grace discussion. This is not a versus kind of a discussion. I think we all understand what the word versus means. If you go to a sports game, there are two teams, and they're against each other, right? And at the end of that game, someone's going to end up with more points than the other. You're to have a winner, and you're to have a loser. This discussion here on law and grace is not a versus discussion. It's not to see which ones are to come out on top. Is the law more important and grace is often, you know, off on loser's street? Or is grace kind of held up and you know, amplified while the law is kind of pushed down and kind of shunned and kind of kicked around the corner? This is not a law versus grace sermon, because law and grace go together. Without law, there is no need for grace. And without grace, there's no hope for mankind. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 would never apply if there was never any grace shown by God. I'm reminded of I think it was Cars or Pixar that made the movie Cars. And in one of the opening scenes, Lightning McQueen comes out and makes the statement that he eats losers for breakfast. Losers for breakfast is Lightning McQueen's quote. Well, this is not which law or grace is going to eat the other one. Which ones are to come out on top? It's not a versus discussion. These two concepts tie together. They have to be talked about together. They have to go together. God has designed them to fit together. It's a big topic, but hopefully we'll try to simplify it and narrow it down here. Society has so easily over time watered the topic of grace down. They've made it common. However, grace is something very special. It's something very important. And without it, God's plan of life could never be fully realized. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. If you'll follow me over there, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, just to set some of the background here, the book of Colossians is estimated to be written around AD 62. And so this is not just right at the time of Christ's birth, or right at the time of Christ's death, or even a couple years after Christ's death. This is some 30 to 31 years after Christ's sacrifice, after he died. Paul writes this letter here to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writes, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist." Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. And as verse 16 very appropriately points out, he's the creator of the things we can see, the beautiful flowers that are beginning to bloom, the beautiful trees, the fruit maybe that we'll be able to enjoy later in the later on in the summer or fall. He's the creator of the grass that covers the earth and the water that we see. But he's also the creator of the invisible as well, the wind that we get to witness, the actual heat that comes from the sun. Jesus Christ created those things as well. John chapter 1 and verse 3 is another reference scripture you can write down that goes to support the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything and that nothing exists except through him. As the creator, Jesus Christ was the perfect being to come and die for our sins. He was the perfect being to come and die for the sins of humanity. That particular role couldn't be done by just anyone. Jesus Christ couldn't create some other being or some other person or some other inanimate object and say, "This is going to be the savior of mankind." It just would not have worked out that way. It had to be the creator himself. So through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he played essentially three different roles. Three different roles that Jesus Christ played through his sacrifice. Number one, through his sacrifice, he paid the penalty for human sin. He paid the penalty for human sin. Just like when we get a speeding ticket or a parking ticket or we're late on our taxes or something, there's some sort of assessment that comes in the form of a penalty. There's a penalty for those things. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for those who were sinless. Remember Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. Jesus Christ came and died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. He died for you and me. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, and by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." It's that penalty of sin that Jesus Christ came and was able to wipe out because of his sacrifice. Let's build on top of this concept here. Jesus Christ sacrificed, again, he played three different roles. This is the first role that through that sacrifice, he's able to pay for the penalty of human sin. Number two, the second aspect of his sacrifice is that it allows for reconciliation between man and God. We're able to be reconciled back to our Heavenly Father. Sin causes a breach in that relationship, causes a great divide between us and our Father, our spiritual Father, our Heavenly Father. You can think of a big curtain that's being lowered or a blind or something that's being lowered and no longer is that access available. God turns from sin. He can't be around it. And so when we sin, that divide is created. We're the ones that cause that separation, that divide. Let's continue here in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Other translations will say the restoration or the atonement. Christ's sacrifice makes possible this reconciliation between us and God. The word reconciliation there or restoration or atonement, depending on what translation you have. That's the Greek word that means an exchange or a restoration to favor. An exchange or a restoration to favor. We're being restored back to something. We're being restored back to that state of being able to have that relationship with our God. If we restore something to favor, then typically we like it again. I have some tools in my garage, and when they're covered in mud and dirty and rusty, I tend not to use them. I tend to go for other tools, other screwdrivers, other things. But when I actually take the time and I clean them and I wash them and I get the rust off of it, all of a sudden I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot about that tool. I like that tool. If we restore something to favor, then that relationship is back. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice allows for our relationship with God to be healed. As those sins are paid for and that penalty is wiped away, then we can be restored back to our God. The third aspect of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is that his sacrifice is the ultimate expression of God's love. Number three is Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate expression of God's love. Follow me over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 16. John chapter 3, 16 is a very common verse in secular religions, and I believe to a great degree they've done a great disservice to this particular verse as they've watered it down and kind of made it common. And you know, it shows up at football stadiums and somebody has a big sign hanging over the balcony with John 3:16 on it. But it's actually a very beautiful verse if we understand God's plan for mankind. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate expression of God's love. Ultimate love. See, God the Father gave his Son's life for us, for the sins of mankind. It's not just something nice that he did. He didn't just wake up and say, oh, I'd like to make, you know, my family AIDS Benedict this morning. I'll do something nice for him. No, God the Father sat down with Jesus Christ and decided that this would be the ultimate expression of God's love for mankind. Remember that this topic we're talking about today is not law versus grace. This verse here, society has taken out of context so badly to the point that they've elevated grace. And they say, see, grace wins. Down with the law. Up with grace. Down with the law. John 3:16 does not say that, though. It's not a law versus grace sermon that we're having today. Now, we understand that God began to give the law to Moses back in Exodus chapter 20. We understand that it was given prior to that, but the first recording of it, of some of God's laws, are there in Exodus chapter 20. All the subsequent chapters, the next several chapters after that, define a civil way to live with other humans. Civil laws that God instituted in order to govern the actual nation of Israel. We might say it was the perfect way to govern a nation, to govern a body of people. So what was the purpose of the law? Why did God even bother giving the law? What's the purpose of the law? Much of the first few books of the Bible define the law. They actually explain it. They go into detail. Do this, don't do that. This is some of the logic behind it. They give examples of the law. But what's the actual purpose? What's the actual purpose? Four quick points. Purpose of the law. Number one, it defines God's way of life. God's law defines his way of life. Through that law, we can understand what the expression of God's love is. We can understand why the law is necessary. Again, remember that God's law, it's kind of like his rules for his family. Just like we have individual rules in our houses and within our families, God's laws are the laws for his family. The law defines God's way of life. The second purpose of the law is that it defines God's character. Defines God's character. We can step back and say, yes, there's a God, and he's out there somewhere. I know that he exists. But we could just stop there and kind of have him as this distant being and be somewhat disconnected from him. But in looking at the laws, then we can begin to see what God's character is like. We can see some of God's personality and how he might react in certain situations. We can understand what his expectations are of us as humans. The second purpose of the law is that it defines God's character. Number three, the law defines what is good. The law defines what is good. And by contrast, what is evil? What is bad? The Bible is filled with blessings and cursings. All through the Old Testament, God pleaded and he sent prophets to plead with the nation of Israel. Please turn back. You know, these blessings are available if you follow God's way of life. But as a contrast, if you choose not to, then here are the consequences. Here are the various curses that I'll bring on you as a people. Number four, the fourth purpose of the law is that it defines and expresses what God's love is. The law defines and expresses what God's love is. This is what society is all hyped up on right now. Oh, God's love, and just love me, love Jesus, he loves me, we love each other, love, love, love. But what exactly is God's love, though? Let's go over to Romans, go back just a few books, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 10, if you wanted to get away from God's law, if you wanted to do away with it, what would you do with this particular verse? Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law that's been done away with. But the law hasn't been done away with, has it? So love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The word fulfillment here is the Greek word that means completeness. It means completeness. We don't use the word fulfillment much in our modern language, unless you have some sort of factory or printing press and you're taking orders and you're shipping things out on the other side. People that work in that sort of industry understand the word fulfillment, because the order comes in, you fulfill the order, you get the box and you put the stuff in there that person ordered, you put the mailing requirements on it, and you ship it out the other door. And that order has been fulfilled. It's been completed. Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 13 that following God's way of life doesn't harm a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's what completes the law. Love is the completeness of the law. So with this little bit of background as far as the law and Christ's sacrifice and his role in things, what then about grace? What about grace? What is grace? Again, we know that grace has been largely watered down by mainstream religions. They view it as mushy, as commonplace. They view grace largely as this triumphant victor over the law. God's grace just fills my soul. There's all these little sayings that people have with grace. They've really made it commonplace. Do you have God's grace? They'll ask. Maybe they'll say, thanks to God's grace, I can live another day. Again, they take something very special and they make it common. It becomes part of their everyday language. People throw this particular word around. But what is it? What is grace? What does it mean to us as true Christians striving to follow God? What place does God's grace have in our life as true Christians? And perhaps the most important question is, does grace cancel out the law? Does grace cancel out the law? So let's take a few minutes here and let's actually look at grace in the Bible. Let's look at some references. There's actually three different uses of this particular term in the Bible. Three different uses of the term grace. The first use of the word grace, the first, the first type of grace that's discussed is back in Genesis chapter 6. If you'll follow me back, clear back almost to the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, here God is speaking of Noah. He's talking about Noah here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we read a very simple but profound statement giving us some great insight into who Noah was, into Noah's character. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace there means favor in the Hebrew. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This first use of the term grace that we'll look at is a divine acceptance, or favor, if you prefer that word. But it's being accepted by God. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He found grace. The same word is actually used over in Exodus chapter 33. If you'd like to read that with me, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 12, there's a dialogue going on back and forth here between Moses and God. So you have to watch carefully as you read through this as far as who's speaking and who's listening. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Verse 17, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." It's this divine acceptance. Again, this is the same Hebrew word as we read back with Noah. Here are two examples of grace, of divine acceptance, actually having favor in God's eyes. Noah and Moses had some pretty profound things recorded about them, that God knew them by name, that they had found favor in the eyes of God, that God had actually accepted them. So this is one use of the term grace. This divine acceptance. We can read of a second use of the word grace. If you follow me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. We read, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." It's a short verse, but it's also a very, very powerful verse. "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So we kind of have to back into this verse. Let's look at the second part of the verse first, and then we can go back and look at the first part of the verse. "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Well, what was Christ's gift? What was that gift? Christ's gift was the option of eternal life. It was a sacrifice that would be provided in order to cover all of our sins. It was an opportunity to be reconciled to God and be able to have a relationship with Him. That's a gracious act, that particular giving of that gift. So the second use of the term grace here comes from the Greek word that means graciousness by manner or act. Graciousness by manner or act. And so here there's a gift that's made possible to us, this gift of eternal life. If we back then into the rest of the verse, we're given grace according to the measure of that particular gift. We're shown grace according to the measure of what Christ gave for us. Christ's sacrifice was unconditional, wasn't it? It was unconditional. There was no preference made. There was no statement that hung around his neck and said, this sacrifice hereby applies to the following types of individuals. People with dark hair, people that are over the heights of 5'3" tall, you know, over, under a certain weight, certain hair color, certain gender. That sign wasn't there, was it? It was a unconditional gift. His sacrifice for the removal of our sins was unconditional. No preference, no favorites were provided that day. Graciousness was given to us with the same non-restrictions then. So we have the measure of Christ's gift being unconditional, no preference, no favorites being stipulated at the time of Christ's death. So grace then is given to us according to those conditions as well. So this graciousness by act, by manner or act, is given into us with the same non-restrictions. We have access to that sacrifice without restriction. If we overcome our sins, if we repent from them, if we strive to change, if we strive to live by God's word and his commands, and we're striving to put on God's character, then God's grace, this graciousness by manner of act, is available to us without restriction, just like Christ's sacrifice was made available to us. So the second use of the term grace here is divine gifts. Divine gifts is the second use of the word that we read here in Ephesians 4:7. You might also read later 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10, this is another supporting scripture that goes to this use of the word grace from the perspective of a gift from God. It's God's way of giving us a gift, the gift of the option of eternal life. Number three, the third use of this term grace is simply a pardon for sin. A pardon for sin. If you go with me over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, one of the epistles that Paul wrote to some of the ministers that he was working with and training and mentoring. Titus chapter 3. And let's read verse 4 and we'll work our way down to verse 7. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, when it poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been justified by his grace. And because of that, then, we've become heirs. The word justified here means, in the Greek, to render innocent. To render innocent. We stand before God, asking for forgiveness, calling upon Christ's sacrifice. And if that request is sincere, and if we actually mean it, and it's not just empty, hollow words that we've memorized, then we're rendered innocent in regards to those sins. The word grace here is the same as what we read back up in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. It's this graciousness by manner or act. It's the same word. So we've been justified by his grace. We've been rendered innocent. We've been rendered innocent by a graciousness of God. Because of God's graciousness, our sins are removed. Grace is divine in the fact that it's being done by the Father, by the ultimate creator for us, on our behalf, for those that he loves, for those that love his laws and his way of life. On a human level, we say, thank you. That was very gracious for you to give that to me, do that for me, serve me in that way, help me with that project, whatever. It shows a kind of a kind act that's being done between two people. We also see grace periods in our society. Those that have credit cards probably have some sort of grace period associated with your credit card. It's due on the first of the month, but if you don't pay until the 15th, it's okay. No fees assessed. There's a 15-day grace period. Police will sometimes give us a warning instead of a ticket. These physical examples demonstrate mercy being extended to us by some sort of authority that's over us. There's some authority over us, and they're extending this gracious act. But they also show that that grace or that mercy was not earned by our conduct. We can't write the essay paper into the actual credit card company, you know, and they say, wow, that was a very well-written letter. We'll go ahead and you know, allow this grace period to stand on your account. It's not something we can do. It's not something that we can earn. You know, we get pulled over by the police officer. We can't offer to go back and wash his windshield if he'll give us a warning. It would not turn out very well, would it? On a physical level, but most importantly on a spiritual level, grace is not something we can earn. It's not something we can do in order to get it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we read this earlier. We've all sinned. So no one is actually exempt from sin. No one is exempt from sin. Three chapters later in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read that the penalty of sin is death. God's grace is very necessary for the forgiving of our sins. It's very necessary for the forgiving of our sins. We break God's laws, but what is it that we do to actually earn the removal of that penalty? Nothing. Nothing. We can't earn the removal of the penalty of what our sinful actions caused. We can't earn the graciousness and kindness of God. He freely gives it to those who are actively trying to follow him and trying to do what's right in his eyes. This is how grace ties in with God's laws. If you think back to the very beginning of the sermon, we talked about those three scriptures. The one there in Matthew 5 about the fact that Jesus Christ did not come to destroy but to fulfill the law. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10 about God desiring to build this large family, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. But then the realism of Romans 3:23 that we all sin. Grace is that common denominator that gets in there, and that it's God's kindness, God's graciousness that allows all of that to work. That through our shortcomings we sin, but then because we're striving to overcome and we desire to live God's way of life and we're trying to do what's right, God's graciousness comes in and through Christ's sacrifice then removes that sin, removes that penalty, which then allows us to be glorified in God's eyes, to be a part of his family. Someone had to die for our sins. Hebrews 2 verse 9 talks about that. And so Jesus Christ died for us. Romans 3:24 through 26 talks about that. Someone had to die for our sins. Hebrews 2:9. And so Jesus Christ died for us. Romans 3:24 through 26. God showed us a divine graciousness and showed us mercy. Again, unparalleled to anything else. Unrestricted, just like Jesus Christ sacrifices for us. We talked earlier about the laws. And this sermon series is on God's laws and God's covenants. And God's laws very much relate to grace. And grace very much relates back to God's laws. It's a law and grace discussion. Let's go back to the book of Romans. If you'll go back with there with me to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, here Paul speaking to the church there at Rome, keeps asking them these questions that are ringing in their ears. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is society's big oomphah moment. Society says essentially that because God gives us grace and mercy, that we can live according to our own standards. We can pick and choose in the Bible which verses we want to have applied to our life. We can kind of create our own model of morals and ethics. And that those morals and ethics can change based on whatever the situation is. Society says that since we're recipients of God's grace, because He's a loving God, love, 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 love. And because of that, then we can continue in our old habits. We can continue in our sins. He's so loving that He doesn't even care if we sin. He'll always show us grace and mercy. That's just the kind of God that He is. Oh, I just love my God. That's what Paul is asking here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning? Shall we stop trying to change our life so that God can have the perfect opportunity to show us grace? So that God can have the opportunity. Because, hey, after all, if we stop sinning, then God won't have that opportunity. We'll be ripping that opportunity away from His hands. And He will no longer have the opportunity to show us graciousness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the famous Pauline response here, certainly not. Of course not. That's ludicrous. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Sin is the penalty. It's what killed Jesus Christ. Our sins are what killed Jesus Christ. So why would we want to continue in something that killed Jesus, that killed our elder brother, that killed the Messiah? Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of His Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Society incorrectly says that because of grace, there's no need for the law. That grace covers it all. But by having that particular perspective, it removes all the onus on us, doesn't it? It removes the onus. We no longer have to change. We no longer have to overcome our sins. We no longer have to transform our minds. Brethren, we have a very important part to play in this Christian walk. We have a very important part to play. Paul describes that one chapter over. Chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. This is a wonderful battle that Paul has going on inside him. He doesn't want to sin, but he finds himself sinning. He strives to follow God's way of life, but he finds himself stumbling. This is a great summary for the part that we have to play in our spiritual walk. This is the battle that each of us should be waging. We should be having this battle. If no law keeping is needed, if we go back to this Trump scenario, if grace trumps law, then why is Paul battling himself? Why is Paul going through this battle? If no law keeping is needed, then why is Paul waging war with himself? This is the battle, brethren, that we should be waging inside ourselves. If this battle isn't there, then it's time for some quick evaluation, some quick examination. This battle is a good battle. Because within this battle is embedded God's graciousness. God wants to see this battle. And because of this particular battle, God's graciousness is given to us. It's given freely to us. It's given to us because it's not something we've done. It's not because we've earned it or we've stored up enough credits. God gives graciously His kindness, and He applies Christ's sacrifice to us when we're in this battle. In conclusion, physical and human laws are very important. They define our boundaries of life. They help provide safety and security for us. With no speed limits, there'd be no speeding tickets. With no other types of law, there'd be no penalties for breaking those laws. Things would be chaotic. Be every man for himself, literally. God's laws are also important. They provide the guidelines for eternal life. They provide the guidelines for eternal life. Without God's laws, there'd be no sin. Without sin, there would be no need for a Savior. Without a Savior, there'd be no eternal life. And with no eternal life, there never would be a growth of God's family. If we remove one of those links out of that formula, then the whole plan of God falls apart. The whole plan falls apart. Jesus Christ did not remove the command to keep God's laws. In actuality, He magnified them to show how godly love plays a part in each and every one of those laws. Law and grace. Let's be thankful for both. Let's be thankful for the understanding of what God's grace really is. It's not an excuse for continuing in sin, but rather it's a divine gesture in order to bring many people into the family of God.